Philippians 4:10-13, this is learning to be content. We should put part one there. I think we've got two more studies after this, and we're done with Philippians. I know you're thinking, so soon? Philippians 4:10-13, let's go ahead and read that. It said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Again, we're looking here in chapter 4 at the closing thoughts of Paul in this wonderful epistle of joy. And we come to a virtue here that is absolutely essential. If you want to have a sustained joy in your life, listen, you have to be a person who learns how to be content where you're at. Because a discontented person is never going to have joy, a sustained joy. They're going to bring that discontent into everything. And doesn't it seem like there are so few people who are truly content anymore? I mean, we just seem to live in a world that is diseased by discontent. Discontent about everything. We're unhappy with where we live, where we work, what we possess, how we look. We're unhappy with the circumstances in our life. We're unhappy because we're not married, or we're unhappy because we are. And that's not me, babe. So many are on this never-ending quest for satisfaction. And it's always, I need to get one more thing. If I can just get this, if I can just change that, then I'll be satisfied. I'll be content when I buy that new possession, get that new job promotion, move to that new location, get into that new relationship. If I can just change the way I look, I'll be happy. You know, if I can reduce this or enlarge that or sculpt this or suck that out, then I'll be satisfied and filled with joy. See, we strive, we strain, we manipulate, and we scheme. And we just never learn to relax and just enjoy where we're at, what God is doing, and what He's given. Where He has placed us now for the time being. We're like the man I read about in this story. It said, a man became envious of his friends because they had larger and more luxurious homes. So he listed his house with a real estate firm, planning to sell it and to purchase a more impressive home. Shortly afterwards, as he was reading the classified section of the newspaper, he saw an ad for a house that seemed just right. He promptly called the realtor and said, a house described in today's paper is exactly what I'm looking for. I would like to go through it as soon as possible. The agent asked him several questions about it and then replied, but sir, that's your house you're describing. It's the one we're trying to sell for you. He had all that he needed to be happy, but he just thought he needed something more. The grass is always greener. Now, here's the thing. If you're characterized by discontent, changing things is not going to matter. It really won't matter because you're going to carry that discontent into everything and it's going to poison it. It's going to take all the joy out of it. And no matter how good things are, if you're a person of discontent, you're going to need something more. It's like they asked one of the richest men in the world, how much money would it take for you to be satisfied? You know what he said? Just one more dollar than I have. Just one more. And for the discontented person, it's always just one more. It's always something new, and then I'll be satisfied. Not true. Spurgeon said this, if you're not content with what you have, you won't be satisfied if it were double. That's right. God wants to rescue us from this, doesn't He? God is constantly saying, have joy. But at the same time, if you don't learn how to be content, you'll never have joy. And so Paul now comes to this point in his little epistle here, and he talks about contentment. And it's not nothing new in the Bible. If you look through the New Testament, I mean, you're going to find many scriptures there talking about contentment. Let me give you just a couple of them. 1 Timothy 6:8, Paul tells Timothy, be content with the basics. Don't need more than the basics. 1 Timothy 6:8, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Author to the Hebrews said the same thing, Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. Now, that doesn't mean, let's not go over to one extreme and say, that doesn't mean that we never try to improve our life. We never try for that job promotion. We never go and educate ourselves. It's not saying you don't try to improve your life ever. But what it is saying is, while you're trying to improve your life, if that's what you're trying for a job promotion, whatever it is, be content where you're at right now. Have that joy. Trust in God that He'll open doors, He'll close doors. Be content now while you're trying to improve things. But don't lose your contentment. Don't lose your joy and satisfaction. So the Bible is saying, here is a command, be content. Now, I think we need to define what contentment is, because if we think of contentment and we allow the world to impose its definition upon our idea of what contentment is, this is not going to be the same thing as what the Bible's talking about. Here's what the world thinks contentment is, and this is a definition out of Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Contented: feeling or manifesting satisfaction with one's possessions, status, or situation. So what is that saying? It is a feeling of satisfaction when everything's going great. When my social status is good, when I have the possessions I want, and when circumstances of my life are all going smoothly, then I get this feeling of satisfaction. It's all based on the externals. That's not what the Bible's saying. When the Bible talks about contentment, it's using the Greek word autarkes, and it's a contentment or a satisfaction that is completely independent from external circumstances. And when you see the context of this writing, it's got to be that, right? Here you have Paul writing from a Roman prison where he has been unjustly arrested. He's now living his life in chains, and he is awaiting a possible death sentence. And yet at the same time, he says, I'm content. And so this contentment that the Bible is offering, that God is offering, must not be based on anything external. It must be based on something else. It is a contentment totally independent of those circumstances. Look at verse 11 and 12, and you'll see it here. Not that I am speaking of being in need. And he says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Wow. Well, you know what? That's the kind of contentment I want, right? I want contentment, this feeling of satisfaction in Christ, because he says, I rejoiced in the Lord there at the beginning of this passage. I want that even when finances are being threatened, even when trials are coming into my life, even when everything seems to be going south. I want to find somewhere where I can still be content in the Lord, trusting Him, trusting what He's doing in my life. And that's how Paul is basing his contentment, isn't it? It is based on God, right? What God is doing. Paul is trusting God that, remember we looked at this way back when we began Philippians, that the reason why Paul could have joy when he was in that prison cell is because he realized that God had placed him in that prison. And if God had placed him in that prison, it was for a good reason for Paul, good reason for the kingdom. God was using him there, and Paul was able to rejoice and be content because he was trusting that God was behind the circumstances, that God was in control. And so this is a contentment that's only available to believers, isn't it? Because it is based on God. It is based on His truth. And it is based on His power. We get this contentment as we understand His truth and apply His truth. But this contentment is also sustained by His power. So this is a contentment that is only available to the believer. If we can get the outline up here, very simple today. Resting in providence, that's this week. Depending upon the power of God, that's next week. But we want to spend some time looking at the power of God, don't we? Why don't we just go over like a shallow thing, the power of God that is available so that we can do all things? We got to look at that and understand what that means. But let's look at resting in the providence of God. Like I said, we've already looked at this early in our study in Philippians, but we need to revisit this as we look at contentment, because I believe contentment hinges upon an understanding of the providence of God and then applying that understanding to our life. Let's define providence. The Heidelberg Catechism says this, defines providence this way: the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were by his own hand, heaven and earth together with all creatures, and rules in such a way that leaves and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and unfruitful years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, and everything else come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. You know what that is? That might seem radical to you, but that is simply a sovereign God. If he's sovereign, he's in control of everything. That is simply a sovereign God exerting that sovereignty over his creation. That's what providence is. It's the actions of a sovereign God controlling everything in his creation. Now, just to give you an idea of the things he controls, let me give you just a few scriptures here. First of all, God controls how many seconds we will live, right? How many seconds? Job 14:5 says this, "You have decided the length of our lives. You know how many months we will live, and we are not given a minute longer." Get that? Not given a minute longer. I love that. God's got that day. So what's that mean? I can just go out and take risk for him? Nobody's going to take me out of this life any earlier than he has planned. That's why I could get on planes and go and take Bibles into Vietnam and China and Russia and all that. I just trusted God. He's in control. Psalm 139:16 says this, "You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed." Every moment was laid out. Every day was recorded. Every moment laid out. Again, nobody's going to take me out of this life any earlier than God had planned. Every moment's laid out. He's got a plan. So again, I can take risk. I can witness on the streets. I can do whatever he's calling me to do and say, "God, I trust you. You're in control of everything that's going to happen." God has determined when we will live and where we will live. Acts 17:26, "From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live." Do you think it's any accident you live here in Orange County and you've come to this church? I don't think so. You're here in Orange County because God has placed you here. He's brought us all together to use our gifts together to serve him in this kingdom. He's working. He's doing something. He's in control. What about this one? Here's an interesting one. Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." That lot was like dice. What does that mean? In Las Vegas. I was wondering that. People playing dice. Every decision from the Lord. Is he in that much control? I think he is. Jesus put it this way, showing the extent of God's control in his creation. Matthew 10:29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father." Get that? There is not any sparrow that falls to the ground apart from God's will. It wasn't that long ago. I was out on our porch. A bee flew by. It's interesting. And then just dropped, and it was dead. I'm looking at that thing and thinking about this passage, and I'm going, it was that time. It was God's time for that bee. But the context that Jesus is talking about there in Matthew 10:29 is fiery trials. And the truth is, what he is trying to put forth is we can be confident in God's care. If he is so concerned about the sparrow, so concerned about the details of a sparrow's life, a sparrow so inconsequential, how much more us? And he carries on in Matthew 10:30-31, he says, "And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." See the argument there? Arguing from lesser to greater. If God is so concerned about the sparrow and what happens in their life, don't you think he's so much more concerned about your life? That he'll take care of you. That he's involved in every detail. Here is what my rest is built upon. I don't know about how you're resting, but here's what my rest is built upon: the providence of God and understanding this doctrine that God is in control of everything. How can I rest in this world if I feel like I am just a victim of circumstance? Right? If I feel like this world is just hitting me with whatever it's got And if the devil's just doing whatever he wants, if there is no control of what comes into my life, how can I rest? Listen, I will live in fear. But if there is divine control, if there is a loving Father orchestrating everything that comes into my life, who has promised that it's all going to work for my good, every bit of it, it's all for your good, Bill, even when it feels rough, even when it feels dark, even when it's so painful, it's for your good, it's controlled, and I will never allow it to be more than you can bear. Another promise. Now, I can rest. I can be content in my circumstances. He knows what He's doing. I trust Him. This will turn out for good. Providence is so important to understand. Now, you may be saying, okay, got it, providence, but where on earth do you see providence in this passage? Let's look at it. Look at verse 10 and 11 again. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now he says, at last you have revived your concern for me. Let's just look at the background there. Here's what's going on here. Paul had planted the church in Philippi. Eventually he was arrested and he was ushered out of town. And what happened was, as he moved on to other cities to minister and to plant churches, the church there in Philippi continued to support him financially. But eventually, that finance, that support had dried up. Paul hadn't heard from them in years, and many people believe it had been 10 years since Paul had last heard from the church there at Philippi and had received any support. Paul says, not because you didn't love me, it's because you lacked opportunity. Now, probably because the church was so impoverished, you see that in 2 Corinthians 8, talking about the Macedonian churches, which was the church of Philippi, was in Macedonia, talking about their extreme poverty. So they probably just didn't have anything to give. So Paul says, because you lacked opportunity. But after all these years, another gift arrives from this church, and Paul is filled with joy. He's rejoicing in the Lord because of it. Not so much because of the gift itself, because Paul says, I've learned to be content regardless of my circumstances, whether living in plenty or living in want. I think he's overjoyed because of the love behind the gift, because they were still thinking about him. So he writes to express his gratitude for the gift. And at the same time, he also wants to talk about contentment because he wants them to have joy. So he's instructing them on contentment. So that brings us to the whole issue of providence in this passage. Again, look at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. That's important, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Now notice he's not upset with them for not sending anything, right? And he hadn't taken matters into his own hands. He hadn't sent anything to them trying to manipulate them to support him again. I mean, there was no hinting, there was no striving, there was no scheming. Paul's just been resting, rejoicing, and trusting. Why? Because he knew God was in control of all this. He knew God was in control, whether he was going through times of leanness or times of abundance. Isn't that what he says there? I've learned to be content, whether it's times of leanness or times of abundance. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. God was in control in the lean times. He was in control of the abundant times. All of this was flowing out of God's love in his perfect plan into Paul's life. Now, you've got to realize this. Sometimes God's going to bless you with abundance. But you also have to see that sometimes God is going to bless you with leanness. Because he sees that leanness is what you need at that point in your spiritual growth. George Mueller said this, God not only orders our steps, he orders our stops. William Cowper said this, happy is the man who sees a God employed in all the good and ill that checkers life. Isn't that true? Happy is the man or woman who can look at the good things that are coming into their life or look at those things that are more adverse, that are tougher, and say, God is in control. This is from his fatherly, loving hand for my good. So out of that knowledge of God being in control, he is able to write back lovingly, not frustrated at all. He is able to say, it's great to hear from you again, to see your love for me is still strong. And listen, don't feel guilty about not being able to send anything for so long. I've been all right. God has been teaching me some great lessons. I've been learning how to be content in Him in any and every circumstance. And he says, basically, listen. If God had wanted you to send something, He would have provided the opportunity. Since He didn't do that, you weren't able to send anything. Isn't that the way to look at things? God was in control of all that. If they wanted to give to Paul, but God didn't want them to, because He understood that Paul needed leanness at that moment, what's going to happen? They're not going to give, right? God's in control. If they didn't want to give, but God wanted that provision for Paul to come through them, they would have given. And Paul's resting in that. Proverbs 16:9. I just want to pile scripture upon scripture, because the whole idea of providence of God, some of us, I don't know why, but some of us want to fight against that. I want to have a God in my life who's controlling everything. Proverbs 16:9 says this, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Get that? Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. So if they want to give and God's saying no, they're not going to. If they don't want to give and God's saying yes, they're going to. And Paul rests in that. Paul says in Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So what rest this doctrine provides? All this is an encouragement to be content with where you're at right now, where God has placed you. Okay, I can still do my best. Like I said, if I don't have work, I want to look hard to have work. Nothing wrong with trying to improve my life. But at the same time, I don't want to lose my contentment. God, I'm going to trust you to open doors. I'm going to trust you to close doors. We come to a Father, like I said before, who loves to say yes. But we also come to a Father who knows what is best and who will say no. And so we've got to get to a place in this whole idea of providence of God, of His control, where we are saying, you know what, I thank you for your no's as well as your yeses. Because you know what you're doing. You know what you're doing. So I'm hoping you're seeing how we need to understand this doctrine and apply it, what rest it's meant to bring. God is in control of everything, orchestrating all things in His universe. That God, that loving Father, He's promised that it's all going to work for my good. And what that means, to think of this. It means if God is really that involved in my life, in every little detail, you know what that says to me? Is I can live with an eager anticipation of what God is going to do next. Don't you love just waking up in the morning and saying, God, I give myself to you. I am going to walk with you. I am walking with Almighty God today. And who knows what you're going to do next? This is exciting. This is an adventure. So Lord, open my eyes to what you're doing. Open my eyes to see the opportunities to serve you. Lord, I just want to walk with you and see what you're doing. And I just love this, Lord. Christianity is incredible. It's an adventure, isn't it? We walk with Almighty God every day. We can wake up and say, here I am, Lord, take me. Use me. See what you're going to do. So you can have that eager anticipation. Think of this. I love this saying. We exist in a God-bathed creation. Isn't that good? We exist in a God-bathed creation. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. We wake up, He's there. We walk out into the world, into our workforce, in the workforce, whatever. He's there. God, let me see your hand move. Let me see you. Don't let me just walk through my day not seeing you. Just acting like Christianity is nothing more than a mere religion where I show up on Sunday. God, it's about you. It's about a relationship with you. It's about being with you every day, every second, every minute. God, help me to see you. Open my eyes to the adventure of what this is. Don't let me live a dull, lifeless Christianity. But how many of us have settled for that? You don't need to. You don't need to. God is alive. He is involved. Who knows what could happen next? Expect great things from a great God. Have eyes to see His movements. Ask Him for those eyes to see His movements in your life and in this world. He's in control of everything. He is moving. That's what providence says. Now, I want to close up here with one thing that I think we need to look at. Resting when providence seems to be contrary. Because you can go, okay, I get it. Providence, God's in control. But you know what? There are many times providence seems to run in the exact opposite direction of what we think should be happening. Have you noticed that? What happens when that happens? We can panic. And so we've got to look at this. Thomas Watson said this, a great Puritan said, God is to be trusted even when His providence seems to run contrary to His promises. God promised David to give him the throne, to make him king, but providence seemed to be contrary to that promise. And there was David being hunted from pillar to post by Saul, and Saul trying to kill him. The promise was there, but providence seems to indicate that it is not going to work out. Then he goes on to make this point. God oftentimes, by cross providences, brings to pass His promises. God promises Paul the lives of all who were with him in the ship. But now the providence of God seems to run contrary to His promise. The wind blows and the ship splits and breaks in pieces. But in this very act, God fulfills His promise because on the broken pieces of the ship, they all come to safety. Trust God when providence seems to run contrary to promises. A couple great examples, isn't it? David. Samuel goes out to David and says, David, you're the new king of Israel. God has chosen you, pal. But instead of ascending the throne, what happens? Saul chases him around trying to kill him. You know for how long? 10 years. David must have been going, are you kidding me? It was your idea to put me on the throne. What's going on here? But it was those trials that were necessary to make David the kind of man who could sit on that throne. Same thing with Paul. Again, the ship is being battered that he's on by the storm. God comes personally to Paul to comfort him and promises him, Paul, not one of the people on this ship are going to perish. I'm sure Paul in his mind thought, great, the storm is going to stop. It's going to all calm down. No, the storm gets worse. Starts battering the ship until it's breaking it apart. And Paul's probably thinking, I don't see how this works. At the same time, as the ship breaks apart, everybody grabs a chunk of wood and they float to shore safely. And that was God's deliverance. I mean, can you relate to this? I can. There's times where God's providence looks like it's leading in exactly the opposite way of what He's promised. You've been praying, you have all the promises, and you're claiming them, and you're trusting God to calm the storm in your life. And as you're praying, it just seems like it's getting worse and worse and worse. And you're going, God, where are you? What's going on here? Are you ever going to move? Are you ever going to stop the work of Satan? It just seems like He's just beating me to death. Where are you? You know what? He's moving. He knows exactly what you need. He knows the trouble you need to go through to make you into the kind of person you want to be. These times are necessary, and we've got to trust Him. I can honestly say, honestly, all my heart, I can look back on all the times where I felt like I was being crushed and say, God, I thank You for them. Wouldn't change it for anything. God, because I see what it's done in my life. I needed that. Spurgeon said this, I bear witness that the worst days I have ever had have turned out to be my best days. And when God has seemed most cruel to me, He has been most kind. If there is anything in this world for which I would bless Him more than for anything else, it is for pain and affliction. I am sure that in these things, the richest, tenderest love has been manifested to me. Samuel Rutherford said this, oh, what I owe to the furnace, the file, and the hammer of my Lord Jesus. Can you relate to that? 2020 spiritual hindsight, can you look back on your life and see those tough times and say, God, thank You for that. Lord, I thank You for that. I see what You're doing now or what You were doing God, I'm grateful. I can genuinely say I thank God. And I can say also with Paul, not there yet, but I can say I am learning. That's encouraging. Paul says, I have learned to be content. That means that Paul wasn't always content, was he? Paul had to learn this. And I can say, through all of the things I've been through, the hard times, the good times, and I would say especially the hard times, I am learning to be content. I am learning to rest in Jesus and to trust Him. When everything seems dark, when everything seems chaotic and confusing, and I can't understand what's going on at all, I'm learning now. After 30 years, I'm starting to get it more and more. It takes a while, doesn't it? But God, You're in control. And this is good. And I thank You for it. Even though it is the most painful thing I've ever experienced, I thank You for it. And I trust that it comes through Your love into my life for my good, and that You know what You're doing. Let me read this example of contrary providence in the life of a missionary just to show you how this can work. I think this one's interesting. Talking about a missionary, said she did not receive her monthly check for necessary provision. She was seriously ill and because of no money had to live on oatmeal and canned milk. She received her check 30 days later. After mentioning this incident while on furlough, a doctor asked the nature of her illness. She described the intestinal digestive trouble she had been having, and the doctor said, if your check had arrived on time and you had been eating your current diet, you would now be dead, because the best treatment for your illness was a 30-day oatmeal diet. I mean, that seemed like God's providence was running contrary, right? Hey, wait, You promised that You'll provide for me. You said, and in reality, God was meeting her greatest need, getting her healthy, right? Saving her life. And God gets great glory. So He knows what He's doing. He knows exactly what we need. He's saying, trust Me. Just trust Me. He knows the path that leads to those green pastures and still waters. Don't we love Psalm 23? He makes us to lie down in green pastures and beside still waters. Oh, man. Yes, Lord. I want that. But did you notice in Psalm 23 that it says He also sends us through the valley of the shadow of death? Ever thought about that? It's the valley of the shadow of death that leads to green pastures and still waters. And you have to trust Him when you're in that valley of the shadow of death. And I'll tell you what, that is an extremely painful place to be. Because in that valley, you know what happens? Things die. In that valley, your dream may die, or God replaces it with His will. In that valley, your stubbornness and rebellion will die. Valley of the shadow of death. In that valley, your independence is stripped away to where all you can do is look up and say, I trust You. I can't do this. I'm absolutely devastated, absolutely crushed. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, I believe it was, where he said, we were in such crushing times. He says, you need to know this, that we were despairing of life. I was reading one commentary, and he said Paul was under so much tension at that point that he felt like he was going to have a nervous breakdown. It's the valley of the shadow of death, isn't it? But you know what he says at the end of that passage? He says, we went through this so that we would learn that we are not sufficient in ourselves. We went through this so that we would look up and trust You and Your power. We had to die to our own independence, thinking we were strong enough. So God wants to take you into the green pastures. He wants you to lie down beside still waters. But some of you right now may be in the valley of the shadow of death. And you can't see where it's heading. It's so dark. It's so confusing. It's so chaotic. Trust Him. It's the path that leads to blessing. He knows what He's doing. And He knows what it takes to get you to where He wants you to be. Trust Him. Providence is working in your life, even though you can't see it. So contentment is a rare jewel today, that sense of satisfaction in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. I believe it comes out of understanding this truth of the providence of God, not only understanding it, but applying it by faith. God's at work. He knows what He's doing. Now, let me ask you this. What are you going through today? You have a choice. Believe God is in it and He's doing good things, or just believe that you are a victim of circumstance. If you're just a victim of circumstance, how are you going to ever have any peace or joy there? You can't. But if you will apply this thought of the providence of God in your life, then you can find a place of contentment and joy. Benjamin Warfield, that great theologian, said this, "A firm faith in the universal providence of God is the solution of all earthly problems." That's extreme, isn't it? All earthly problems. What he's saying there is when we understand the providence of God, then we can apply that to everything we're going through. And it brings a peace into everything. It brings a contentment into everything. And until you begin to rest in that, contentment will continue to elude you. George Seaver said this, "Contentment is an embracing of the providence of God." So, providence of God. Fail there, and you'll fail to have contentment, I believe. It hinges on our understanding and applying that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we do serve a God, that our Father, put it that way, that our Father, who loves us so much, controls everything. Thank you that there are no mistakes and accidents that just happen to us, that we are not victims of circumstance. I thank you that everything comes into our life with a good, loving, divine plan behind it, that you are working out great things. Lord, I pray for any here today who may be in that valley of the shadow of death, who are afraid, who can't see, Lord, how it's going to work out in their life, who just feel like they're being crushed. Father, I pray that you would gently come to them, remind them that you're in control, that you are working things out, that it's for their good, that it's necessary, but in the end, it will be something they thank you for. Thank you, Father, that we can trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.